12 years after World War II, Great Britain experienced its largest economic boom since the end of the war. As you can imagine, the nation was thrilled. Consumer goods were produced and available. Unemployment rapidly declined. Buildings were constructed. Trade thrived. Movie theaters buzzed. Homes were purchased. Bank accounts flourished. And eggs were under $8. As Great Britain enjoyed its economic recovery, Prime Minister Harold Macmillan addressed the Conservative Party, and he highlights the nation's prosperity under his leadership. Listen to what he says. He said, "Go around the country, go to the industrial towns, go to the farms, and you'll see a state of prosperity such as we have never had in my lifetime, nor indeed in the history of this country." And then he adds a line that we hear reverberated in our own vocabularies. He said, "Let's be frank about it. Our people have never had it so good." I'm sure you've heard the phrase before. We've never had it so good. When we hit the lottery, we never had it so good. When we get married, never had it so good. When we get a clear bill of health, never had it so good. Now, some of these things are wonderful, tremendous things that should be celebrated. Lottery, probably not so much. But Christian, my hope this morning is that your heart soars with the great privilege of following Jesus. As we know, Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death in your place, and he rose from the dead. Right? You've been liberated from the clutches of death and made a new creature in Christ, forgiven of your sin and filled with the hope of eternity with Jesus. Christian, you never had it so good. And yet it's even better. Because Jesus doesn't just save sinners, but he makes disciples. And as his disciples, we're called to a different life, a new life. Jesus is very clear what that life looked like. It looks like proclaiming, trusting, and dying to self. And that's what we're going to see in Luke chapter 9. He calls us to a life of radical abandonment of self and a radical abandonment, singular devotion to Christ. That is the way of his true disciples. And so with that in mind, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9 to unpack this idea. While you turn there, grab your outline. There are 3 points that we're going to be looking at. Number one, disciples proclaim. Disciples trust. Number three, disciples die to self. And so Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Now I want you to remember what just happened in Luke chapter 8, right? Jesus healed a woman with a horrific blood condition. He heals a dead girl and then the demon-possessed man. And so it's so clear his ministry is in full swing. He's preaching and he's teaching and healing. But look what happens in chapter 9, verse 1. There is a shift in our text. Verse 1 says, "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 together. And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." Right? Notice the language. Jesus calls the 12 and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure disease. Recognize that Jesus makes his disciples partners in the mission. Right? He isn't hoarding all of the ministry work for himself. No, he actually brings together these 12 men and makes them partners in this operation. So all that Jesus has been doing throughout the Gospel of Luke is the very thing that he calls his disciples to do. And it's all for the sake of kingdom advancement. You know, when I was a kid, my grandfather loved taking care of demolition projects and renovations at our house. And so if he was around and working, then he was calling me in to help him. I was called to go up on the roof because he was on the roof. If he was doing a demolition project, then I was doing some demolition, right? Which was quite dangerous. I'm not very good with a hammer, right? He brought me in, he instructed me, and then he sends me to work. You see, he was determined to give me the very tools I needed in order to be a co-laborer with him in the projects that were taking place. That's the type of intention Jesus has here. He turns to his followers, and then he invites them not to be spectators, but to be partners, co-laborers in the work of the kingdom. And so Jesus calls them, and then he gives them the power of the mission. Look at verse 1 again with me. Right? Jesus equips his disciples for the mission. It says he gave them power and authority over demons and disease. Right? It's not a toned-down power. It's not half as much power. No, this is real power, real authority, unmatched power given to his disciples. But I don't want you to miss the point. Right? The text says Jesus gave it to them. Right? It isn't coming directly from these 12 men. No, their power is coming from Jesus, which is critical for us to see this morning because their power has nothing to do with their knowledge, experience, or skills that they bring to the table. No, the one who summons them to go is the one who gives them the power to go and proclaim. And so the mission is spearheaded by the power and authority of Christ. But for what purpose? Well, it's kingdom advancement. That's what we see in verses 2 through 9. Right? Jesus sends them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, which is exactly what we've seen thus far from John the Baptist and Jesus. That's what they were doing. And so the disciples are sent to tell all in the villages that they're to repent and believe in the King who has come. Fundamentally, the purpose of the mission is to exalt the name of Jesus, to spread the fame of God among the villages. So as they proclaim and heal, there's going to be responses, right? There's no doubt about it. Some are going to embrace the teaching and healing that they've received. Others are going to completely, wholeheartedly reject it. And so that's why Jesus instructs them on how to navigate receivers and rejectors of this very mission. Look at verse 3. Look what Jesus says. Take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Now, why does Jesus care what they bring on their trip? Right? Why is he instructing about all of these other preparation items? Wouldn't it be helpful to be over-prepared for a journey like this? Two tunics sounds pretty good. I'm sure it would be, but here's the idea. Jesus cares more about their hearts than their suitcase. Taking nothing forces them to be completely freed up to trust God by depending on the hospitality of those who receive them. Right? Because all those who receive the disciples' proclamation will be demonstrated in their posture to the messengers that come to them. But look how Jesus addresses those that reject the disciples in verse 5. Right? Jesus says, wherever they do not receive you, they reject you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Right? Look at the response required for these disciples. They shake the dust off their shoes and they keep it moving. But what's the reason why the disciples are commanded to leave, right? To not entertain them any longer. If they reject, keep it moving. They're to do this as a testimony against them. Right? It's to their disadvantage that the disciples depart from the town. Because when they do, they're saying, because you've rejected the glorious message of salvation, we're going to leave you to suffer the consequences of rejecting the Messiah. We're called to proclaim the fame of God, and you're rejecting it. This is a weighty reminder. Hearing the gospel brings with it great responsibility. There's a great responsibility to hear God's word and respond to it, because you're going to have to give an account to God for what you've done with the message. And so let me ask you, how are you responding to the gospel this morning? Are you rejecting it? Or are you receiving the good news of the gospel of Christ? Verse 6 tells us, after this instruction, they departed, and they went through the villages doing two things, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Right? So the disciples are faithful in obedience to God. Right? They faithfully obey Jesus' instructions. They go. They're sent out. They're proclaiming. They're healing. And notice what the text says. They're proclaiming and healing everywhere. And they're clearly effective as they go, as they preach, as they heal. The power and authority of Christ is on display. And how do we know this? Well, look at verses 7 through 9. Right, not only are the villages being reached, but Herod the Tetrarch is hearing things. Look at verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Right, as the 12 follow Christ's commands, some reject the kingdom and others embrace it. And in the meantime, word gets back to Herod. He's confused. Right, he's like, I thought I killed that guy. What's happening? Something's taking place throughout the countryside, and I don't know exactly what is taking place. He's confused. He's thinking that he's dealt with the problem. John the Baptist is dead. But praise God, because kings, queens, demons, disease, and storms can't silence the king and his kingdom. The gospel goes forth with power and purpose. The kingdom will advance. Which wasn't just true back then with the 12, but that is true for all of Jesus' disciples today. Right, in a similar way, all those who trust in Jesus have been called to be partners in his kingdom mission. As we read this morning, Matthew 28 makes it so clear. Jesus calls all of his followers to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching all for the glory of Christ's name among the nations. Right? We don't evangelize the lost dependent on our own strength. No, we rely on God's power, propelled by his Spirit who dwells in the hearts and lives of his people. And so, Christian, we're partners in this mission, with power by the Spirit of God. And for what purpose do we go? Same as the disciples. We go so that the knowledge of his glory may be spread across the whole earth, that the fame of God's name might be exalted and lifted high. That is what we do as his disciples. We are not on this earth to clock in and out of jobs, build our financial portfolios, raise kids, spoil grandkids, and die for no purpose. No, we live our lives to make much of Jesus. We're commissioned. This is what the church uniquely does in the earth. We proclaim. And this should invigorate the church. This should stir our hearts, bring purpose to our daily lives, and call us to be more mindful and eager and ready to share the good news with those who have yet to trust in Christ. And so I just want you to make the connection. Proclamation is not an optional tag-on to Christian life. It's not a cute catchphrase at proclamation. It's not something you do only if you take a spiritual gift test and you get the evangelism gift. No, we are called to evangelize the lost for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. And so we learn here that Jesus has disciples, and these disciples proclaim. But also, number two, disciples trust. Let's read verses 10 through 17 to see how this unfolds. Verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. So someone clearly lets the cat out of the bag, right? The crowds learn of Jesus' location, and they follow him and the disciples into the wilderness. That's where Bethsaida is. And Jesus welcomes the crowd, right? You see that he's not frustrated by their issues. He isn't claustrophobic. No, he joyfully preaches and heals the people all day long. Just imagine this scene, right? You've got Christ who's healing and teaching while the 12 disciples are exhausted. I mean, we know they didn't have much while they were away. They're commissioned to rely on the hospitality of others. They just want to tell Jesus what happened when they went out. And now they go from serving, preaching, and healing to more serving, preaching, and healing, which is when a problem is displayed. Look at verse 12. Jesus listens to what the disciples have to say here. The disciples say, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." Right, the disciples' issue is clear. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're in a desert, and they've got no place to house the people and no food to feed them. And rather than Jesus affirm their observation, say, "Great thinking, boys, they should go away," he says the exact opposite. Right, verse 13, "But Jesus said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now, wait a minute. The disciples already told Jesus that they don't have any food for all those people, right? It's too cramped in the area, and not to mention they're in the desert. And now Jesus purposely says to his followers, "You feed them?" Now, the disciples have a rebuttal here. Jesus isn't going to buy it. But the rebuttal includes simple math. "Listen, Jesus, we've got 5 loaves. We've got 2 fish. That doesn't equal feeding 5,000 people." So in their minds, it's obvious, unless they're buying food for thousands of people, they're tapped out, unable to make any good on Jesus' request. Now, just pause here with me for a moment. Don't you love how these disciples have seen Jesus do unbelievable miracles? Right, we've read of them for chapters now. And then now in chapter 9, he actually empowers them to do the very same thing that Jesus has been doing, to preach, to heal. And yet they fail to trust Jesus. So what does he do? Well, he takes matters into his own hands. Verse 14 tells us, He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looks up to heaven. He says a prayer. He breaks the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And so the needs are obvious. Everyone is hungry. And it's clear Jesus provides. He provides miraculously for the crowds. And so where the problem is displayed comes be a lesson learned. Look at verse 17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. I want you to see that both the crowd and the disciples are addressed in verse 17. And we're given a very important lesson for both of these groups to understand. Verse 17, he says, they all ate. Everyone. All 5,000 people eat food. And they didn't just eat, but the text says they were satisfied. Now that word satisfied in the original language means they were supplied in abundance. There is no lack. It's the perfect balance between filled and not overly stuffed. This isn't gluttony. This is complete satisfaction. And not only are the 5,000 filled to the gills, but we learn that there are 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets. 12 baskets, just enough for 12 tired, hungry disciples. I want you to see it. Jesus satisfies the crowds, and he satisfies his disciples. Now, if we're thinking about this passage, our mind should start to turn about other times in which we've seen God's provision in the wilderness. Exodus 16 is a helpful place for our minds to wander to. Because in that account, remember, in the wilderness, Moses wandered with Israel for 40 years in the desert. One just like what was experienced in Bethsaida. And as the days and months rolled on, the Israelites got hungry, real hungry. They get hangry. And what happened? God showers the people with manna and quail from heaven. He supplies their needs. He satisfies their hunger. Yet their hearts were filled with grumbling and complaining. God provided. He satisfies their appetites. And they're still not satisfied. That account should ring in our ears. Because I think it's ringing in the ears of the writer of this gospel. I think it's ringing in the ears of Luke, right? To set up this very point that Jesus is highlighting through his word. When the 12 serve 5,000 men in groups of 50 over and over again, they are tangibly seeing Jesus meet the physical needs of the 5,000. And when each disciple walks away with a basket of leftovers, it's obvious he's supplying our needs as well. Jesus wasn't just supplying the crowd's needs, he's supplying the disciples' needs. And so Christ is making a statement very clear about who he is and what he has done. This is what Jesus does. He satisfies his people. And so he supplies and satisfies his people, which calls his people to a response. What's the rightful response? It's to trust him. This is what every disciple mustn't forget. Christ takes care of his people. He satisfies them. And because that's true, we learn a fundamental truth about what disciples of Jesus do. They simply trust him. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll necessarily have a nice car. A beater of a car is still a provision. Right? There's no guarantee of prime rib dinners every night. You may be hungry. It can mean difficulty. And yet, even on our worst days, he supplies strength and satisfaction for you, believer. Why? Because Jesus isn't just some man in a wilderness doing unbelievable miracles. No, Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:35. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see, the disciples learn that Jesus' power is available to them in all situations, and they can trust God's providential care. He alone can satisfy his people, and they must only trust him. Christian, are you trusting your King today? Do you believe this morning that Jesus will supply and satisfy you? Are there problems, afflictions, difficulties that you've let flood your mind? Why not trust him? Trust him for your next meal. Trust him for your next test. Trust him for your next baby delivery. Trust him for your next breath. Trust him for your next doctor's appointment. Right, if he supplies food for 5,000 and then the 12 disciples without a sweat, how can he not provide for your needs? If he did not withhold his son, if he crushed the son for your sake, how will he not also take care of every one of your greatest needs? He satisfies and supplies his people. So he is willing to satisfy. He is able to. And he promises to take care of you. Will you trust him? So disciples proclaim. Disciples trust. And number three, disciples die to self. And we first see this in A, the certainty of self-denial, which unfolds in the context of more teaching, right? Jesus asked the disciples a question. Look at verse 18, right? They're praying. He's praying alone. Then the disciples are with him, and he asks them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen," right? And then catch the question that he asked them. More pointedly, he presses down and says in verse 20, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And so among the fogginess of ministry and the whirlwind of healing and teaching, here comes some clarity. Verse 20, Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, what's Peter saying here? I mean, the title, Christ, means the anointed one, right? The Messiah, meaning Jesus is the one who's been commissioned and sent by God the Father to be the means of redemption and restoration for the people of Israel. He's the promised rescuer of the nation. And rather than sound the trumpets at this unbelievable statement, what does Jesus do? He silences them. He says, "Stop talking. Don't tell anybody what you just said." Why? Well, because if Israel knew that the king had arrived, they'd want him to overthrow the Roman Empire the very next day. But notice, that is not God's plan. Jesus hushes them in order to tell them, that is not the plan. Here is the plan for the Son of Man. Look what he says. Jesus foretells what's to come with self-denial foretold. Look at verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Lots here, but two things I want you to see. Number one, Jesus' foretelling highlights self-denial and suffering. Right? Christ is going to suffer, it says, many things. He's going to be rejected by elders, priests, and scribes. And not only rejection here, but look what it says. He's going to be killed. We talk about sacrifice. There's a cross that's coming. And then, praise the Lord, on the third day, he foretells he's going to be raised. Second thing I want you to see is Jesus' self-denial, his suffering is certain. Right? It's not a long shot. It's not a, we'll see how things play out. No, this is the plan. Jesus' sufferings, death, and resurrection will come to fruition. The self-denial foretold is a guarantee. It is certain. Which leads to number two, self-denial forewarned. Notice what Christ says next. Right after foretelling his own self-denial, he calls out to his disciples. Verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" These verses, we see that Jesus lays out the path of following him. It's a road of self-denial, which is clear from Jesus' initial words to the 12. Right, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow after me on the road to death, then here's what you must do. This is what it looks like. There's no clip on Facebook, YouTube, or TikTok giving you three easy ways to follow Jesus. No, Jesus outlines it before us, and this is a costly calling. Look at the breakdown. If you want to follow Jesus, he says, first, let him deny himself. Now just let that sink in. How can he deny himself? You catch that language? It's a paradox. He denies himself. It seems to be self-contradictory, but it's not, because there clearly is a transformation that takes place. The old man is gone. Behold, the new has come, right? The new man, the disciple, the one who trusts in Jesus, denies himself of his old manner of life, and he denies himself. He runs to Jesus. But what exactly does it mean to die to self? What does it mean to display self-denial? Well, it's the turn from idolatry of self to the worship of Jesus. Just think of Peter, those last days of Christ's life, right? We know very well that Peter denied the Christ three times. What did he do? He disowned Jesus. He repudiated him. He turned his back on him. He denies him. That same idea is the very essence of self-denial. John Stott adds to this idea and says, it's not denying ourselves of chocolate, cakes, and other delicious goodies. No, it's disowning ourselves, turning our backs on our supposed right to go our own way. It's to turn from the idolatry of self-centeredness. But it's laying our lives down and saying, Jesus is my king. I follow him and none other. He's my master. He's my Lord. My life is to be lived as a living sacrifice for his glory, honor, and praise. And I'm going to follow him wherever, whenever, and forever. Which is to be our posture. That is the posture of the Christian every single day. When we wake up, we step down off the throne of our hearts. It's his royal throne, not ours. We bow the knee to Jesus and we wholeheartedly submit to what he has for us. He is Lord. But that's not all. What does Jesus say next? Look at verse 23 again. He calls his people to then take up their cross. Now, as you know, the cross was the most heinous of all torture in the Roman world. It was so wicked that the empire wouldn't allow Roman citizens to be put on a cross for a penalty. It was far too humiliating. It was far too inhumane. And here Jesus says, pick your instrument of torture and follow me. In essence, he's saying, pick up your guillotine. Pick up your electric chair and follow me. Drag it along the road as you follow in wholehearted allegiance to me. You see, Jesus isn't pulling wool over any of our eyes. He wasn't pulling wool over his own disciples. He doesn't do that for us. He is clear, there's going to be suffering. You follow me, it's a painful walk. It is a difficult journey. It is a humiliating journey. And notice this isn't a once and done commitment, right? Just pick it up one day and then you're good to go. No, he doesn't say that. He says, follow me daily. Every day, every millisecond of his disciples' life is one of self-denial. It is a humble life. There are no breaks. There's no holidays. There's no leaves of absence, which is grounded in verses 24 through 25. Look what he says. Because whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits himself? Those who reject Jesus, they're looking to save their temporal lives here on earth. But Jesus is very clear. There's no hope here. Those who look to save their lives on earth are going to lose them. But notice the contrast. But whoever loses his life, whoever follows me, denies himself for my sake, is going to save it. They will save their lives, eternally speaking. They'll enjoy everlasting life. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits himself? What does it profit a man? What's the value? What value is it if a man gains the whole world, if he gains everything in the here and now, if he has the fastest cars, the largest bank account, the most toys, the ornate house, and loses, forfeits himself? He forfeits his own soul. Make the connection. The only way to live a life that brings lasting joy, peace, and hope in the next is by following Jesus. I want you to see this. The best road is the road of self-denial. His road is the best road. Don't you see? Our freedom is found when we're bound to Christ. We gain eternity when we lose the temporary. Our life is saved when it is lost for Christ. Dear unbeliever, Christ himself calls you this morning to take inventory of your life. Are you seeking gains of this world without any thought of the world to come? Christ is clear, in gaining the whole world, you are forfeiting your soul. And there can't be any worse a decision than that. Because of what Jesus says next, verse 26 ties gaining the world to being ashamed of him, rejecting him, which he addresses right in verse 26. Listen to his warning. Verse 26 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The King is coming. Jesus will return in all his glory, and on that day, you do not want him to be ashamed of you. His shame of you culminates in your eternal judgment. And so it's very clear, if you're ashamed of him, if you're rejecting Christ now, if you are gaining the world now, he is going to be ashamed and reject you then. Your sin is ever before you. Your sin is against a holy, righteous God. But there is hope this day even for you, that you don't need to remain in rejection, but look to Christ. Look to the one who came, who lived, who died, who rose, so that you might be saved, that you might be a disciple, that you might come and follow him. And so I appeal to you this morning. Trust in Christ. Trust him to save you. Trust him to keep you forever. And for you, dear believer, let me just say it again. This is your calling. This is the life that you live. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids that man to come and die. So if death to self is our calling, then it is critical we examine our hearts and our motivations. Christian, let me ask you, what are you living for? What's driving your life? What are you striving to gain today? And of those things that you're striving for, how long will those things last? Are they temporary? Are those things eternal? And lastly, ask the question of yourself, what would it mean to lose your life today in order to save it in the end? What would it mean to lose your life today in order to save it in the end? These are tremendously helpful questions to consider as we live life with self-denial. We're called to radical abandonment to Christ. And here's the beauty of this whole reality. These questions that we ask ourselves individually, we do not necessarily mull over them without one another. We've got the church to help us to think about our hearts, the orientation of our lives. So I want to encourage you, think through these questions yourself and then get coffee with a brother and sister and say, where do you think we can grow in being denying the world and running to Jesus for all we're worth? Where is the world tugging at my heart? Where am I running after things in this world to gain those things in order gaining eternity? Where am I struggling to lay aside sin? How can I live in radical abandonment to Christ tomorrow? This is what we do together. This is how we cheer one another on, because we want to make it to the end. We want to trust Christ. We want to live for his glory. We want to be satisfied in him, and we want to be those who are poured out, denying ourselves, putting to death that which is in us, living for the sake of Christ. So we're called to radical abandonment to him. But praise the Lord that Jesus hasn't called us to something that he hasn't already endured himself. Right? Jesus lived a life of self-denial, self-forgetfulness. His death was inevitable. Therefore, our death to self is certain. But we don't lose hope, because with every cross is found a crown. A life of rejection leads to exaltation. That is the end game goal for Christ and his disciples, a great reward of self-denial. But what is it? What's the reward? Well, look at verse 27. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, there's a debate about Jesus' words here, and I think there are two interpretive options that are reasonable options. The first option is that Jesus is referring to the installation of his kingdom, either at his resurrection and ascension or at the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, which of course we'd see in Acts 1, where Luke is writing Luke and Acts. And then the second option would argue that Jesus is talking here about the transfiguration, which shows that his glorious kingdom and the promise of full and future glory is on the horizon. By the way, the transfiguration takes place in the very next section of Luke chapter 9, right? So both are great possibilities. They make good sense. And I lean in the direction of option 2, but I don't want us to get hung up on the specifics here this morning, because I don't want us to miss the beauty of what Jesus is really getting after here, right? He's just talked about what self-denial looks like. Here is the reward. There's a kingdom that's being revealed and it's going to be enjoyed. It's a preview as well as an assurance to the disciples of Jesus' future glory. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples. Some will see the kingdom of God. That's what it says in verse 27. They're going to see it. The reward is coming for his disciples. And not just for these 12, well, 11, but all of Jesus' followers. The reward of the cross is an eternal kingdom without end. Titus 2:13 says, "We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, for his disciples, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." This is what's to come for all the self-denial and suffering of the cross in this life. Christian, we are going to experience true and complete rest and peace as Jesus reigns on his eternal throne in the kingdom of God. So I want you to be very clear this morning, brothers and sisters, this light and momentary affliction is really, truly preparing for us an eternal weight of glory in the kingdom of God beyond all comparison. It is so clear, those who receive a cross now will receive a crown then. Jesus lives, and so will we. We're going to see him. We're going to enjoy him. We're going to be satisfied in the beauty of his holiness for all of our days and forevermore. That is the reward of self-denial. Make no mistake, you never had it so good. Do you believe that this morning? May we be a people who renounce our self-centered ways with a passion to follow Jesus, deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily and proclaim the gospel that saves, trusting him in every season and in every moment until he exalts us in power on the last day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, but you have seen fit to save sinners by sending forth your Son to live, die, and rise from the dead with the grand hope that all those who trust in your Son are promised forgiveness of sin in the hope of everlasting life, the promise of resurrection in like step with the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you'd be working in our hearts, that we would renounce our selfish ways, that we would step down off the thrones of our hearts, and that it would be Christ's royal throne, that we would have a passion to follow Jesus no matter the cost, knowing that Jesus is worth it, that we would proclaim the excellencies of Christ until he comes back for us. We pray that we would trust him with everything we have and in every season of our lives, knowing that your ways are good, they are true, and they're resulting in your honor and praise, and in that we delight. So, Lord, we ask that you'd help us have clarity and have a heart that yearns for the Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.